the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for another day given us. We pray, Lord, that we might redeem the time because the days are evil. Help us to buy up the time to hear your word. Help us to treasure it and value it in our souls and receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls. Pray for concentration on the teaching of the scripture this evening, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. And here we have some closing exhortations. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good. Here the Apostle Paul closes with some general exhortations to the body of Christ and the fellow believers. It's interesting, in studying verse 14, we have every different believer in the body is at some different level, spiritually speaking, dealing with different issues. And here he addresses various categories of believers in the local assembly. We see here in verse 14, he exhorts the body at large, calling them brethren. He addresses the unruly, what to do about them, then the faint-hearted, and then the weak, those three different categories of believers. And then finally, be patient with all. And so we need to realize that not every believer is at the same level that we are in the body of Christ. But here, though, he addresses those troublemakers first in the body, and there's always those from time to time that will arise that are disorderly in the local assembly. He begins with the exhortation here addressed to believers, and the believers, brethren, is our familiar Greek word, adelphos. And we've stated the definition so much, we've pretty much memorized the definition, but it's a very important word, speaking of the fellowship of life based on identity of origin, members of the same family. There's physical brethren, physical family members, and there's spiritual family members. And of course, all born-again believers are part of the family of God and our fellow believers, fellow brethren. He exhorts them, the word exhort, parakaleo, to call to the side. And depending on the context, you call to the side individuals, usually to comfort. Sometimes it's to admonish, challenge. So this context here, it has the idea of a strong appeal. He called to urge strongly or appeal to. So he urges strongly fellow believers to, first of all, first class of Christian here, the unruly. Warn those who are unruly. Now, warning here means literally the place in the mind. It has a combination of no theteo from the nous mind and tithemi to place, but here it's the place in the mind to warn, exhort, or admonish. And the warning and admonishment is directed toward the unruly. The word ataktos means disorderly. Those who are out of step and going one's way. Instead of following the direction of the Spirit's leading and through the teaching of God's word, these are those who are insubordinate, rebellion against the teaching of God's word. This could also include those who become lazy, even not filling their duties, those who fall into idleness and careless habits. So it has connotations, I think, within the assembly and outside the assembly. This word is used of those who stop working and become who became busybodies in other people's affair, probably because of a false teaching, a false application of the coming of Christ. They quit their jobs and were becoming gossips and busybodies. Others, those who stir up trouble, and those who... It was used in the military of those who left the rank, or those who did not stand guard or fulfill their duty. And therefore, it's a failure probably of using their spiritual gift and then causing trouble. So we have several different issues with this word unruly. But they need to be admonished. They need to be warned. And so there are always those who cause trouble. You don't ignore the troublemakers. You have to address that. And so I think the bottom line principle is you need to address and exhort the troublemakers in the local assembly. Now take a look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6. The same word is used here, the same concept here. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. There comes a point in time to where you need to disassociate. This is a later process. I think the warning comes first, the admonishing comes first, and then if that admonishment is rejected, then there's a disassociation with those who are causing trouble. Stop socializing with them. Notice in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. He's not adhering to the sound teaching, sound doctrine. He's a troublemaker. After the admonishment here, I think there's a withdrawal. If they don't change, then you disassociate yourself from them. Now, verse 7 says, for you yourselves know how we ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. And he goes on, he says, we did not eat anyone's bread. And so the idea here is these individuals were just bumming around as far as that's concerned and not working, causing trouble, not adhering to sound doctrine, and then you warn and then disassociate yourself from those individuals. Now, 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. The word is used again there. Not working at all, but are busybodies. That's a problem with too much time on your hands. You have more time to gossip. More time to put your nose in someone else's affairs and not mind your own business, as the Word of God exhorts us to do. And so therefore... You know, forget the statement about idle time as the devil's idle hands or the devil's workshop. Is that right? Workshop, yeah. And it's so true. I think that's a biblical concept. The more you're idle, the more you can get into trouble. And that's true with not only with children and teens, it's true with adults as well. And so... you need to continue to fulfill your Christian duties and take in the Word of God and work as you are able to. Now, certainly the Bible allows for those who need to be taken care of, those who are have legitimate needs in the body of Christ. Certainly that is true, but generally speaking here, these are individuals that could work but are not working, and then are causing trouble. So admonishment comes first and then withdrawal after they do not change. Secondly, we go back in our text here in 1 Thessalonians. We look at the second class of Christians, comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort is a similar word here to parakaleo, is word exhort. Here, this is word here, paramutheomai. It means to speak kindly, soothingly to the faint-hearted. So it's interesting, there's a little harsher tone with those who are disorderly than those who are simply faint-hearted. Now, what is faint-heartedness? It means literally small-souled. Literally, it comes from a compound word means little soul. The word suke meaning soul. Ali sukos, the compound there, little soul. Now, it means those who are worried, fretful, or discouraged. Now, we all at times get discouraged. There's times when we worry, and then the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And Philippians chapter 4, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We need others to come along and speak kindly to us. Others to come along and encourage us and comfort us. And so we need the mutual fellowship of one another for that to occur. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Hebrews 12, 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, knees that are about to buckle, the hands that are hanging down. You know, it's sort of like a runner here that runs and he's growing tired and weary. We need to come alongside and hold them up, lift them up, strengthen them. And so this is a renewal of spiritual vitality, and fellow believers can play a great role in speaking kindly and exhorting those who are faint-hearted, those who are small soul. And so again, there's those who have not arrived at spiritual maturity. You don't arrive at spiritual maturity overnight. I've always said there's no shortcuts to spiritual maturity, and that the main attraction of churches today is to try to provide some kind of shortcut to spiritual maturity. You can't bypass the day in and day out, week in and week out intake of Bible doctrine. You can't bypass that and go around that and say, all of a sudden I'm going to go to this 10-week conference or this 10-day conference and I'm going to be holy and super spiritual now. I'm going to pray this prayer and all of a sudden the Lord's going to zap me and now I'm going to be holy and my marriage is going to change and everything's going to go, you know, and it's all instant fixes. Always be aware of instant fixes, instant cures, instant solutions to the spiritual life. Certainly, spiritual growth takes time, and we have to realize that not everyone else is on the same level as we are. Now, there's a tendency when we become more mature to start to judge those who are not mature. And we have to really watch ourselves not to look down upon those who are not quite at our level. And we say, why don't you just buck up? What's wrong with you? Why don't you just do that? And we begin to come harsh in our tone when the Bible says to speak soothingly. The word here, comfort, means to soothe, to speak kindly. And so we don't need to go around being a Pharisee, going around judging other Christians who are not where we are. And we are to realize they're small soul, they're worried, they're discouraged. Direct them to the Word of God. Maybe tell them I'm praying for you. Say a kind word to them. And therefore, remember, you were at that same level at one point. You, as a baby Christian, were at that same level at one point. And so you are to continue to encourage them. Now, third class we call the weak. We have the weak Christian here. And the congregation is encouraged here to uphold the weak. What is the weak? The word weak means without strength. The idea here is weak-minded. Could include, again, doubting, hesitation, vacillation in opinion or faith. Those who are distressed by affliction, calamity. They're doubtful. They're not denying the scripture, but they're going through some issues. They're going through some struggles in their Christian walk. They're not as strong as they should be. You remember the Bible exhorts us. Look at Romans 15, 1 and 2. Romans 15, 1 and 2. What about the strong believer in regard to the weak? We then who are strong ought to do what? bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to do what? Please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Edification means building up. If they're weak, let's build them up. Let's encourage them. Let's motivate them. Let's challenge them. Let's pray for them. Let's come alongside them. Let's not condemn them or put them down. This is our responsibility as a mature believer. And again, I've seen too many Pharisees in the church that are critical, judgmental, and condemning instead of gracious in their speech. You know, of all people on the face of the earth, we who know grace should be gracious. We should be gracious to others, giving them undeserved. You say they don't deserve it, and that's the point. You don't deserve salvation. It's called unmerited favor. It's called grace speech. Give them grace. There's certain people that you do have to rebuke, the unruly. There's certain people that you have to warn or admonish strongly, but there's others who simply that are not there with you, or not, they're not at that certain level yet to where they can walk in dependence upon the Lord and rest in faith. These people are still doubting and still struggling. They're growing, but their growing is taking some time, and so we need to do what? Uphold them. The word uphold means to have a strong interest in, therefore support, help. So that means don't ignore them. You know, it. You also see this in churches too. You have cliques of individuals who are advanced, and they got their, you know, little group, and then those others who are not, you know, they got their little group, and everyone has their own little personality cult, and all these cliques going on. Instead of encouraging and supporting those who are not where you are, or not, you know, not on the same level. So you have to have an interest in them in order to support them. You have to pay attention to them and their needs. So this is not simply ignoring them. You know, I think sometimes we say, well, I don't know what to say, and therefore I'm going to just ignore them. Just let them go. But no, that's not the idea. It means to have an interest in. And maybe the Lord has directed to you a certain individual that you need to minister to in the body of Christ. You need to help out. You need to come along and support. And I don't know why, maybe this is not a connection, but I always think about the battle in Moses. Remember they had to hold up his arms? This is Moses. And I think physically, and when his arms was held up, they were winning. And when his arms fell down, they were losing. So there's two other people, one on his left hand, one on his right hand, holding the arms up. And to me, that's a picture of another Christian coming alongside, holding the arms up of the weak, those who are drooping down. You come alongside, support them, and hold them up. Hold them up in prayer. Hold them up by verbal encouragement. Maybe support them financially. Do what you can to help them out. Remind them of the Word of God, the Scripture. Write them letters. I mean, there's various ways we can do this to uphold the weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at this. Being in the body of Christ, we have certainly unity and diversity at the same time. We should all be united as one body, standing shoulder to shoulder and shield to shield in the Christian battle. But there are many body members. There's many functions in the body. Keep that in mind. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. So I was like, yeah. You know, you won't do anything unless I see exactly what you had to pick up. And then the hand would say to the eye, you can't pick up anything with your eye. Nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. I don't need you. Think about this. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are what? Necessary. Think about that. The weak members are necessary. It doesn't mean that they should always remain that way. There's a problem with carnality. If you remain a baby Christian, you remain a weak Christian indefinitely, then there's an issue, of course, a sin issue in the believer's life that stunts growth. But you can grow from weakness to strength. And then you can, in turn, help those who are weak and pass it on. And then he says here, And let's take a look at the same chapter, verse 25. He said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have what? The same care for one another. The same equal care for one another. And if one member suffers, what do the other members do? All members suffer with it, or suffer with that individual who suffers. You know, they all for one and one for all mentality. If one member is honored or promoted, there's no jealousy there. All members rejoice with it. See? And that's everyone supporting each other in the body of Christ. This is the way the church should be. More people would be attracted to Christianity. They saw Christians like this. Instead of shooting at each other. Helping one another. You know? So, we are to exercise patience. Now back to our text here. This kind of summarizes the attitude of the believer. Be patient with all. Macrothumio. Be long suffering. What does that mean? It means to bear up under provocation without complaint. Meaning grumbling about that fellow believer. Then also the idea is this is the opposite of hasty anger. Why don't you just get it? What's wrong with you? Instead of, okay, step back a minute. Maybe it's a problem is me. I haven't been praying for them enough. Oh. Problem is not with them. The problem is with me. Maybe I haven't encouraged them enough. And therefore, you have to take a step back and say, okay, give them grace space, give them time to grow. 1 Corinthians 13:4. This is the characteristic of love, by the way. Agape love. Look, what does love look like? And as we've studied many times before, this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, this is what Christian love looks like, agape love. Love suffers long. Isn't it interesting? The first characteristic of love, long-suffering. The first one he lists, putting up with other people. That's challenging at times, especially fellow Christians. We have high expectations of them, but we need to bear with them. This is especially true of the pastor. The pastor has to realize it takes time for believers to get it sometimes. Sometimes you're just saying, why don't they get it? I've been over this doctrine 20 times, and they still don't get it. We'll do it 21 times. Pray for them more. Encourage them. You got to keep at it. Bear with them. And so we need to not complain about them, but bear with them. Don't react in anger, but in love. Was Jesus not patient with his disciples? Think about this. Did his disciples, you know, he's like, you know, Philip, show me the Father. How long have I been with you, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, he spoke that toward the end of his ministry. Right before his death, 3.5 years of ministry. Thomas was doubting after the resurrection. And, you know, but Jesus, you know, to Peter even, who denied him, do you love me? Keep my sheep or feed my sheep. So look how Jesus treated his disciples. And there we have a model of leadership, appropriate biblical leadership. So long-suffering is part of the package. We got to keep going forward, and as far as my mindset is, keep bearing with one another, keep teaching the Word of God, keep teaching, keep exhorting, keep encouraging, and then stick with it. Now, for some, there are those who would have a vengeful spirit, especially those who have hurt them, and now verse 14 focuses upon those who are hurting, and verse 15 on those who hurt others. What about those who hurt others? Or if you're an object of someone's evil, what are you to do? See that no one renders evil for evil, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Are we to render tit for tat, an eye for an eye? We'll look at that passage here in a minute. What does that mean, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? I think it's misapplied. I never really looked at it in the light here. I was reading, Robert Thomas's commentary, and I really was like, never looked at it in this light before. But certainly there's a difference between law and grace and how we should treat others. Keep in mind, we are in the dispensation of the grace of God. This doesn't nullify God's justice, keep in mind. God is, you know, the Bible says in the age of grace, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We're not to be, go and seek a personal vendetta against those who have wronged us. We leave that into God. He has a better way of handling it. And we let God do that. We pray for that individual, but we don't certainly lash out at them or render tit for tat, evil for evil. The word render means to recompense someone, apodidomi. It means positively or negatively, depending on what the individual deserves. Well, they did evil to me, and so I'm going to give them evil back. The word evil, kakos, can be harm or injury. Harm or injury. Whether that's physical or whether that's verbal, it could be injury verbally. It could even be injury in court. I'm going to sue them. I'm going to do all that. I'm gonna just take out my wrath upon them. No, the Bible says not to do that. Don't let anyone render evil for evil to anyone. Notice that. But the idea, what about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? You know, the law required if an eye for an eye, injury, like-minded retribution. Now, I want to read you a quote here and pay close attention. Quoting here from Robert Thomas's commentary, he says this: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was originally intended to restrain people from going beyond equal retaliation and punishment for social wrongs against the community. Think about it. It was placing a limit on how far you could go. So you poke someone's eye out and, you know, the person said execute them or kill them. No, let's only go up to the point of rendering an eye for an eye. So what does that mean? That doesn't mean you have to do that. You don't have to poke his eye out because they poked yours out. That means the justice, legal justice, would go up to that point, but no further. So keep that in mind. It's a restrictive thing. Now, the scribes had distorted the commandment's purpose by using it to justify personal revenge. What had been given as a restrictive law had, through human traditions, been transformed into a permissive rule. You see the difference? And so we're looking at something that is basically kind of a standard for Israel's courtroom procedure. See? Legally, not personally. So this is not a personal vendetta. This is a legal retribution. It's justice in the courts. But even then, it's up to that point. That means they don't have to, you know, do equally what they have done to you. They could render judgment of less than that. But people take that as, you know, take the law into your own hands. And certainly even today, we don't want to do that. We don't try to take law into our own hands. You know that show, People's Court. Don't take the law in your own hands. Take the court or whatever. Well, the idea is even then, in that case, if it's a fellow Christian, we kind of we want to refrain from that. But certainly we don't want to render evil for evil here. Now, look at Romans chapter 12, verse 17. We have the same sentiment here. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, notice I like that qualifier. Sometimes it's not. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Some people are just flat out jerks, and so you try to get along, and they're just, at that time, just walk away from them. But people like Nabal, you know, let God take care of him. But if it's possible, you know, try to get along, try to be at peace. Brethren, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Who's the avenger, by the way? The Lord. Sounds like a superhero. The avenger. So the Lord is the avenger. And therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, as a young Christian, read this and say, yeah, I'm going to treat him kindly, and the Lord will really get back at him. That's not the idea. The idea is those days they had fires, especially underneath the bed, that would warm, and one neighbor would carry it on his head to the next neighbor to provide warmth. And this is a gracious thing, not a judgmental thing, heaping coals of fire. Do not be overcome by evil. Sometimes it's easy to be overwhelmed. And then wrapped up in the bitterness, wrapped up in the anger, wrapped up in the act, wrapped up in lashing out, and you're caught in Satan's web when you get wrapped up in what someone else has done to you. You're overcome by evil. We don't let evil overcome us, but we overcome it. How do we overcome it? Here it is. Overcome it with divine good. We can translate it. Overcome evil with divine good. The application of the spiritual life to that fellow believer. Graciousness, kindness. Now, he says here in our text, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Pursue means to press or follow hard after. It has the idea of earnestness and diligence. Make an effort. Don't just let it go. Make an effort to do what is beneficial. What is beneficial for yourselves and for all. That means yourself, meaning in the context here, Christians, fellow believers, all unbelievers. So this covers everyone. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Certainly our priority is those who are fellow believers. That's always our priority in the local assembly, to do good, minister goodness. But it doesn't exclude the unbeliever as well. You know, I think even, you know, our day-by-day contact with fellow believers, we should be gracious and kind. And, you know, someone who's checking you out, say a kind word or something, you know. You represent Christ, and you'll be surprised the impact you could have when you do that. Now, let's look at verse 16. Rejoice always. Now we have a series of pithy little short statements. Notice here, just brief, kind of to the point. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and we have everything and everything give thanks. Do not quench the spirit, despise not prophesying. And notice here, just brief little pithy short statements here. These are commands, by the way. It's interesting that we have a whole series of imperative commands. The imperative mood is a command. I think one time in notes I checked out 16 or 17, I believe, I have later in my notes in this chapter, just command, imperative mood. So these are kind of like little swift, quick military commands. ... Now, it begins with rejoice. Rejoice always. Now, here's a trivia question for the Bible questions Q&A. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? And we automatically are trained John 11:35, right? Jesus wept. Now, that's the English translation. The shortest verse in the Greek is this passage, rejoice always. It's actually shorter. in the Greek than John 11:35. John 11:35 contains three words consisting of 16 characters, while 1 Thessalonians 5:16 contains only two words consisting of 14 characters. So literally the shortest verse in the Bible is "Rejoice always." Now what a contrast with Jesus wept, and shortest verse is now "Rejoice always." And now, technically though, we could say that the shortest sentence in the Bible, because this is part of a longer sentence, the shortest sentence in the Bible is John 11:35. That would be true. But the shortest verse in the Greek is this passage right here, "Rejoice always." We have pantote kerete, the Greek pantote, kerete, c-a-i-r-e-t-e, transliterated. Two Greek words here, 14 characters. Now, what does the word "rejoice" mean? The word "rejoice" is a present active imperative. The imperative mood is a command. Here we have the idea of being in a state of happiness and well-being. Now, this is related to the Greek word charis, meaning grace. Of course, if we're grace-orientated, we will be rejoicing and glad. We will have an attitude of gratefulness and thanksgiving because of God's unmerited favor. And similar verse in Philippians 4:4, it's a song, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Some of you may or may not know that. I know Penny knows that. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And then you echo, "Rejoice, rejoice, again I say rejoice." Here, why should we rejoice? You might say, well, why do I need to rejoice? You don't know about my week this week. Why should I rejoice? I'll give you some reasons for rejoicing. Number one, Luke 10:20. We need to rejoice because our security in Christ. That's something to be grateful for. That's something to be happy about. That's something to praise God about. Look at Luke 10:20. Remember Jesus talked about his disciples, the 70 who cast out demons, and he said this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in that the spirits," that means evil spirits or demons, "are subject to you." You have some of the charismatic movement, deliverance ministries, and they, you know, do some really strange things in those services, casting out demons. We're not called to cast out demons after the post-apostolic era. We're not called upon to cast out demons. When a person believes the gospel, the demon leaves. But rather, what should they rejoice about? Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Think about that. We're saved by grace. Our names are in heaven. Our citizenship where is? In heaven, Philippians. And so that's something to be rejoiced about. Our eternal security in Christ. Secondly, Matthew 5:11-12. Second thing you can rejoice about. Rejoice because of reward, the doctrine of reward. Matthew 5:11-12. "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kind of evil against you falsely for my sake." People accuse you and make up stuff about you. They persecute you. "Blessed are you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets were who were before you." You're not the only one. There are other prophets that persecuted for standing up for the truth. But we need to rejoice because we'll have a great reward in heaven as we endure faithfully. Now, if we react and render evil for evil and do all that, that nullifies our reward. But if we stand strong, we will have a great reward. And we can be thankful for that. Lord will reward our perseverance. Does the Lord recognize our hard work, our effort, our perseverance? Always, He does. And that's something to rejoice about. And then, number three, we are to rejoice because of fellow believers' fellowship. What a privilege to meet with other like-minded believers. Philippians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. So the Apostle Paul is rejoicing because of the progress of the Philippian believers. And that's something to be thankful for. Rejoice because of other believers' progress and the fellowship of like-minded believers. And that's just an example of a few things that we can rejoice. So we can rejoice continually. Rejoice always. Secondly, we need to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Prosdekomai is the common word for prayer, several elements in prayer. This embraces all that is included in prayer, such as thanksgiving, request, and so forth. So all the basic elements of prayer is included here. I think Tom Constable listed 8 elements of prayer, if I recall. You know, petition, thanksgiving, intercession, you know, so forth. So this broad term would include all those categories. Then he says here, pray continually without ceasing means continually. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have time to do anything else. I've always stated that. It doesn't mean that you're like the homeless guy just mumbling all the time, talking to yourself all the time. I'm praying. Don't interrupt me. You're not walking around like some psycho who just mumbles all the time. That's not the idea. The idea here, it doesn't, of course, we have to sleep. We have to do other things, you know. The idea, though, is throughout the day, we should automatically always be in an attitude of prayer. The idea, as the occasion rises, we should always be ready to pray. And sometimes even the present tense in the Greek has an iterative, repetitious sense, not a linear. It doesn't necessarily mean linear. You don't stop. Pray without ceasing means, you know, the difference between the linear present and the Greek, they showed us draw a straight line, ongoing. Whereas the iterative is like you put a pencil, dot, 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 dot. And I think that's more the connotation here. Praying without ceasing means, you know, might get up in the morning and pray. Remember, Daniel prayed, what, 3 times a day? He prayed morning, at noon, and in the evening. We don't necessarily have to follow that pattern, but certainly we pray throughout the day. And it's really based on our spiritual walk. We can find ourselves praying more often because we're in fellowship. I think that's a natural flow of walking in fellowship. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You can be a carnal Christian and pray all day long. You can get on your knees and pray for hours, and it won't do you any good. You can be a spiritual man. Remember Elijah, short little prayer, and it has impact. And so here is the idea of pray every time an occasion presents itself and to be in a constant attitude of dependence upon God. That's what prayer is. I'm dependent upon God. And so it's an expression, prayer is an expression of faith. I wouldn't pray to God unless I believe that He could answer. Why waste my time? I think a lot of Christians think prayer is just a waste of time. You know, God doesn't listen. I prayed for this for years, and you know, I might as well give up on this. And God doesn't hear me, and He's sovereign. You know, people cop out on prayer. God is sovereign, and He's going to do what He's going to do, if you pray for it or not. Wrong. God allowed freedom of will. And you know what? He calculated in His divine program prayer into the equation. You ever think about that? God in His sovereign will calculated that a believer would pray for a certain thing and He would answer it. Don't have this fatalistic, hyper-Calvinistic view of God's sovereignty. Yes, God is in charge of everything, but don't say, God's going to do what He's going to do anyway. Why pray for it? Prayer is not in it. You know, the Bible over and over and over exhorts us to pray. That's on our something we do. See, we're exhorted to pray. pray without ceasing. God doesn't pray for us. We pray to Him. So we need to change our mindset about prayer, I think. I think sometimes we slack off, saying, well, He's just going to do what He's going to do. You know, it's like maybe God included your persevering prayer. Look at Jesus' prayer life. Study the Gospels. Got up early sometimes, early in the morning, in the middle of the night, praying in the garden. Think about before the cross, in the garden. And He prayed, and He's probably being attacked by demons at that point. And the prayer, His sweat, the capillaries in His forehead burst, and He sweat blood. I mean, you know, and the Hebrew writer says, you haven't sweat blood in striving against sin. Not too many Christians do pray that fervently. That doesn't mean a legalistic thing. That means, though, that Jesus saw the importance of prayer. If the Son of God can do that, so can we. The Son of God saw the importance of prayer. You know, we're in a spiritual battle, and that's really why we need to continually be watchful. Watchfulness is, in essence, prayer, prayerfulness. Think about that. We're watchful, we're on our guard, because we have an adversary that could attack any moment. We always need to be aware of that, and that's why we need to be in prayer. And not just blow it off and say it's not important. Now, the idea of dependence upon God, this does not imply that the believer should neglect everything else and should utter unending prayer, or that should abstain from work and cloister himself in a monastery where he can pray. I'll separate myself from worldly amusements and just read my Bible and pray. I don't have to do anything else. See, that was an ungodly thing. The monastery is just disastrous. The legalism that came out of the Dark Ages because of that was just horrendous. Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of, you know, basically, you're in the world, but not of the world. It's John 17. He defined that in John 17. You know, I don't pray that you take them out of the world at this point, but keep them from the evil one. So we're not isolated as Christians, we're insulated through the teaching of Scripture. So we're insulated, we need to be insulated from the evil, but we don't need to be isolated. You know, we rub shoulders day to day with unbelievers. We're not cloistering ourselves from the world. Although, mentally, though, later it'll say abstain from every appearance of evil. It's interesting. We are to abstain from everything that could corrupt us. But that doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves necessarily from people. Now, so this is not the idea of not being able to do anything else, because I have to cloister myself to pray somewhere. Now, the word prayer here is a word which never refers to praying to men, but always to God. Therefore, Paul's injunction means that one should constantly be conscious of his full dependence upon God. And that's what prayer is. I am absolutely dependent upon God. And, you know, I think God puts us in a place where we can be dependent upon Him. We rely upon our, you know, that great hymn writer, our own strength will fail us. If we rely upon our own strength and ability, we'll fall. But many times prayer draws our attention to a great God, a God who's all wise, a God who could give everything. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, comes from our gracious Heavenly Father. And we don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious. Even we can pray that the Lord might recall Scripture to give us comfort and hope. Be in an attitude of prayer. No, we want to fight the thing ourselves, don't we? Why? Why, when we had this powerful resource of prayer? Why do we want to, I don't have to really pray. But, you know, we think insignificant. I don't really need to pray about that. Maybe you do. Maybe you do. I think we'd be better off if we did. Pray for the little details. What do you think about this, God? You know, what should I do next? So that's the attitude of prayer. And along with that is thanksgiving. Notice, praying always and everything give thanks. And everything give thanks. No, and some things give thanks. That's the way we'd like to see it, right? I'm not thankful for this. Now, keep in mind, we may not be thankful. And when I say everything, you may not be thankful for the flat tire on the way to work. Thank you, Jesus. Give me another one. You're asking for trouble. But here's where thankfulness can come in. Thankful that God is working together that for good. See the difference? So we're not necessarily thankful for some of the things that happen that are bad in our life, but we're thankful that God's working out His plan. And so it's a mental attitude, isn't it? Thanksgiving. It's a reflection on the goodness of God. By the way, thanksgiving pairs up with God's character of goodness. You ever think about that? Why should I be thankful? Because God's good. Well, I don't see good in this. He's working it for good. To those who what? Love God. It's not every believer. For the carnal Christian, it's not working out for good. Sorry, buddy. You have more flat tires on the way to work. It's retribution. It's God's divine discipline for you, buddy. For other believer, you know, God can use it for your honor and glory. I pray that you don't have a flat tire on the way. I pray I don't have a flat tire. Lord, I really don't want one. But if you do give me one, I have to give you thanks. You know, I think it's amazing, though, that God, on the highways, God has protected me and really, you know, kept me safe many times. Now, the word give thanks, Eucharisto, we get the word Eucharist from this term. It's related to speak well of. The Eucharist is the Lord's Supper. This is not describing the Lord's Supper here in this context, but the related term, we're thankful for what Christ has done. It's the attitude of gratitude is the idea here. And you know what? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Is it God's will to give thanks? Yeah. And everything? Yeah. Says it, doesn't it? Can't disagree with the text here. It's God's will for us to do it. Give thanks. And everything, give thanks. Now, I want to say the next statements. I want to expand what does it mean to quench the spirit. And the despise not prophecies and test all things and so forth. We'll look at that next time. So let's close with that verse. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And Lord, we know that Scripture exhorts us not to be anxious or worried, but by everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So I pray that we might have a true, proper, divine perspective in what you're doing, your divine plan. We know that you are good. You're a gracious God. You seek our best interest. You seek what is necessary for our growth. Help us also be patient with fellow Christians. Help us to come alongside and shoulder their burden. Come alongside to encourage. Come alongside to exhort and admonish. And use us to your honor and glory. If there's anyone listening, if you haven't believed in Christ, the gospel is very clear. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.